always been the case. Every time we have visited here, Richter's continue to take excellent care of us, and we've been fed very well. But we've especially had some wonderful visits in different homes where we've had opportunity to talk about spiritual things and to see those things in the practice of the families that we've been able to visit with. It's wonderful to see how God's will works when we follow it, and to be able to be in the homes of people who believe in Him, who seek to serve Him, and who work to honor Him in their day-to-day lives. That's always an encouraging thing. It's always something to build us up. I also appreciate very much the work that's been done by song leaders this week, selecting songs that have tied in very well with the theme that we've been looking at. And Benita and I always enjoy the singing when we're back in the States. The U.S. and Chile are way ahead of Brazil in that department. And so when we're here and have the opportunity to hear people singing praises to God, we sing in Brazil, and I believe the brethren sing with spirit, with understanding, and try to do that to honor God. And I'm certainly not the one to try to teach them to sing any better, but it's encouraging when we're able to be in a congregation like this when we hear the singing. I also have appreciated the opportunities to be with Steve and Sandy Klein. And he's probably tired of having to eat lunch and supper with me, but we've had a good opportunity to get to know them a little bit better, to appreciate them and their work here, and to appreciate the attitudes, the character that's shown. I've known him from a distance for some time. We met years ago, but have had very little contact over the years. But it's been encouraging to have some time this week to get to know him a little bit better, know them a little bit better. May God continue to use and bless you in the work that you're doing here, as is true of all the others who are serving God here. We've loved you and appreciated you for a long time, and that has only been deepened in this time we've had together. But we are not here to talk about one another. We are here to talk about the one that we all serve. And so I want us to use the rest of the time this evening. I think tonight's lesson will be a little bit lighter, maybe, than the last couple. Somebody went out last night and made the comment that we could have gone on for about 1,000,000 hours about that topic from last night. And I suggested that we have eternity to go on about that topic. That we are going to have eternity to admire the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so what we're looking for in these studies is a glimpse of that. We're looking to deepen our appreciation of who Jesus is, how great Jesus is, to be able to ponder some aspects maybe that we sometimes would overlook of His greatness. But this evening we're going to be looking a little more in terms of what would be missed if we were not to look at that greatness of Jesus, not to recognize His greatness. That as we talked in the lesson Sunday morning about the idea of shrinking the sun, and some of the different ways that people try to bring Jesus down from where He truly should be, where He truly is, that there are fatal consequences of that. We need to remember a consequence that Jesus Himself states in Mark 16, verse 16, he who does not believe will be condemned. It's more than just a question of debating the significance of the different parts of the verse there, but to recognize the very grave consequence of not believing in Jesus Christ, as many in our world choose not to believe in Him. So what's the point of what we've been looking at? We talked about the problem of shrinking the sun, the ways that different ones do that, deliberate efforts to shrink Him. We touched on the Jesus seminar, and we touched on some books and some different things that can be used to bring Him down. Other ways that we fail to give Jesus the honor that He deserves in our own lives sometimes, in not respecting Him, not obeying Him. We're not giving Him the honor that He deserves. Or when we look to try to only deal with the pleasant aspects of God's character and to run from the aspects that are involved in His justice, His righteousness, we're also failing in that. But as we look also at the fact, and that misspelling, by the way, is my spell checker in Portuguese that I haven't figured out how to turn off. Well, I didn't catch that one, but deserves is only has two S's, not three. But there's a Portuguese word apparently that has three, and they switched it over for me. Anyway, I didn't catch that one before I got up here. Jesus is the eternal God. We talked about that on Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon. And last night we talked about the fact that He is to be honored as the Lord of Lords, just as we have been singing about that again this evening. So if we miss the point, if we fail to see Jesus as all that He is, if we fail to recognize Him as God, as Lord of Lords, what have we missed in that? What would be the consequence of that? Seeing Jesus as a good man is not enough. There are many in this world who would be willing to acknowledge Jesus as a good man, but would not recognize him to be God, would not recognize his position as Lord. Some would see him as a great psychologist or a great example of a wonderful salesman or maybe a philosopher or even a religious leader. And if we think of Jesus in those terms, he becomes a subject for self-help paperbacks. And that's about all. And so the books will sell. And people might read those books and feel somehow encouraged in something. But they haven't really learned anything that's going to make a change of any significance in their lives. Others would see Jesus as a great religious leader, but in the context of a pluralistic world, where all these different competing ideas are seen as equally valid. And therefore there is no absolute truth, no certain truth. If that were the way Jesus had been seen in the first century, he would have been inoffensive to the Romans. If they could have added one more god to their mythological list, that would have had no real consequence to them. The problem was that Christians were teaching that this one is the God, the only Savior, and therefore all the other gods must be rejected. That was the problem in the first century, and it is clearly the problem we face in the pluralistic society in which we live. Some would like to view Jesus as a great rabbi, but keep him in the context of just being a minor Jewish offshoot. Or even perhaps as a prophet. And maybe he could fit in somehow in the Islamic mentality and the idea of that religion. Jesus would be just one of many great men. We could put him alongside Isaiah and Moses and Jeremiah. But that's not who Jesus is. He is so much more than any of those men. And so we need to recognize implications of his godhood and what that must mean for us and for those that we seek to help in understanding God's word. Go to John chapter 5, and I want to read several verses here and consider some of the implications of his godhood in these verses. Let's read them first, and then just very briefly notice what a few of the points that are brought out. It says in verse 16 of John 5, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" That shouldn't surprise us much after talking about Jesus in his historical role before his incarnation. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" He tells us, first of all, that Jesus works with the Father. And he indicates that something has been going on. It's something that has been happening. He shows us that that work is in full agreement with the Father. Jesus is not acting independently, doing things as he wills in conflict with the Father, but he acts according to what the Father wants. Verse 21, he gives life. What angel could claim that? What man could claim that? Jesus gives life. Verse 22, he judges. That also is a characteristic of God, something that God is able to do. And therefore, in verse 23, Jesus is to be honored just as the Father is honored. When we recognize Jesus as God, we must recognize that he is the one who gives life, that he does work with the Father, and that he does deserve the honor that is given to the Father. But I want us to think now on the flip side of this. If we don't recognize Jesus as God, if we don't see him on that exalted pedestal where God is, where he exists and where he is, what are some of the consequences of that? If we shrink the Son and we try to bring him down to human level, as so many are doing, we end up without a priest. Is one of the consequences of that. Think about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, as the Hebrew author introduces the concept of Jesus as priest, an idea that's developed over the next several chapters. But in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The context of what we're looking at when we get to this point in Hebrews chapter 2 is that contrast between deity and humanity. To show us that Jesus brought, being God, that he came down to take on human form, and that there are aspects of his role that require both. He is, in this context, the Creator. Back in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He became flesh," verse 14, "inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." He has been qualified now to become high priest. That's a point that the book of Hebrews brings out for us more clearly than maybe any other place in the scriptures. Jesus did not come to earth as priest. He was qualified. He became qualified to be priest because he came to earth, because he became a man. And so in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest." We'll see a little bit more about that point in just a moment. Because priests are taken from among men. We get over to chapter 5, and as he continues to develop this idea of Jesus as high priest, he says in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Priests are taken from among men. That's why Jesus had to be a man to become a priest, to fulfill that role. But he also, in this, brings in an aspect of it that other high priests did not have. Because he, as God, he, being perfect, brought into this something that Aaron and others who followed him could not offer. Verse 5. He says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" A couple of citations taken from the book of Psalms. The first one, interesting, coming from Psalm 2, it's already been used in the book. It's been used to talk about the exaltation of Christ in chapter 1, and now to talk about Jesus being put in the position of priest when he was taken up, when he was exalted. But another aspect that Jesus brings into the priesthood that other priests cannot come close to. And this is where we lose our priest if we shrink the Son. Jesus is an eternal priest. No man can claim that. Chapter 7, verse 16. "Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." His eternity qualifies him to be a priest in a way that no human priest could possibly be. Verse 23. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What do we lose if we shrink the Son? If we reduce Jesus to a great man, we have lost our high priest. Because we need that eternal high priest, who will endlessly make intercession for us. He is separate from humans, the humans he serves. He is superior to them, to us. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." The priesthood of Jesus serving today, serving us, Jesus making intercession for us, is dependent upon his role, his position as God. And if we shrink the Son, we lose the priest. So the point, chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Couldn't have said it better myself. Obviously the Holy Spirit has found the right words. And has said it better than any of us could, to recognize that this is the point. That we have this high priest who occupies this position of majesty at the right hand of the Father. A second consequence of shrinking the sun is we end up without a Savior. If we allow Jesus to be reduced to a man or an angel, we lose our Savior. We looked at this idea in the lesson the other evening. In Isaiah 59 verse 1, I didn't use this verse, but I imagine most of you are familiar with Isaiah 59, where he talks about the plight of the nation, God's people, separated from him because of their sin. But the point that he brings out in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Who else could save? What the scriptures teach us is that God is the only one capable of saving. And so here, the point is, God is capable. Their sins have separated them from God, he'll go on to say in verse 2, but God is capable. He can extend his hand to save. Chapter 43, verse 11. He says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jehovah God is the only Savior. Now, that by itself is a marvelous kind of thing to contemplate. The idea that Jehovah God would even care to save us says a great deal. This is not on the slide here, but most of you are probably familiar with Isaiah 40. That great text about the greatness of God and how big he is and how powerful he is. And as we read through that and we see that the answer brought out to the question, who can be compared to him? Who is like him? Nobody. Nobody even comes close because he is so enormous, so great. But then we get to chapter 41. But go back a couple of pages from where we are. We get to chapter 41 and in verse 10 he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." After talking about how great God is, how big God is, then in the next chapter he says, "But I will reach my hand down and hold your hand, and help you and lift you up and care for you." And that's the concept is being wrapped together here in Isaiah. That this great and powerful God, who has every right to destroy us and to judge us and to condemn us forever, this great and powerful God is willing to reach down and take by the hand a feeble, wobbly people that has been disobedient. He's offering the same to God. For us to see Jesus as Savior, we must see him as God. And as we get to the New Testament, we find the language that was there in Isaiah 43 is appropriately applied to Jesus. If in Isaiah 43, Jehovah is the only Savior, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus is the only Savior. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the only one who can save us. And so Jesus relationship to us as Savior necessarily requires that he be understood to be God. And if we recognize him as Savior, that implies an admission that he is God. There's no way that he could possibly save us if he were anything less than God. And therefore, denial of the deity of Jesus denies him as Savior. So if we allow the Son to be shrunk, we end up without a priest, without a Savior, and now without a Lord. Because Jesus, as the victorious one who has had the victory over death, is now able to occupy the position of Lord in Christ. This, the preaching in Acts chapter 2, so characteristic of apostolic preaching, brought the people to a conclusion that they were running contrary to God. They were fighting against him. They had crucified Jesus. But in verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And the emphasis is now on the present position of Jesus as the exalted Lord, the anointed one, who occupies his rightful position in heaven and who rules over all. He is Lord. But many people would like to shrink him. They like to tell us that Jesus didn't believe he was the Messiah, that Jesus was not really raised from the dead, that Jesus never claimed to be God, And in so doing, they take away his lordship. They remove from us the Lord. But there's another side to this. And I believe this is where it becomes a temptation for us. Do we really want a Jesus who is this big? Do we really want a Jesus who can hold 7 stars in his right hand and who has eyes that blaze like blazing fire and who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth and who has the power to judge and who will judge and who will condemn eternally those who reject him? Do we really want that big a Jesus? Because if we accept that Jesus is that one, we must recognize his absolute authority over us and our responsibility to be totally obedient. That's not what our world wants. Never did. And therefore, as a general rule, has rejected him all through history. Unfortunately, that's not what some of us want. Because sometimes people want to try to decide to what point they can negotiate things with the Lord. And to make these kind of deals, if this is the way he means it, and this kind of fits in with what I'm planning to do anyway, then okay, I'll accept his will. But if he's really going to demand something against my will, then I'm not sure I want him. And so if we're going to look to Jesus as God, recognize him as priest and savior, we're going to also have to accept his lordship. Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus himself spoke to the apostles after his resurrection, he said to them, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He has all authority. And therefore he requires a commitment on our part to obey everything he has commanded. Not 50%, not 80%, not 99.9%. All of it. And yet there are people today that are looking for something softer, something gentler. There are many people that believe that Jesus wants our happiness as his primary goal. And that what he wants is to make us feel good, to make us happy. I watched interviews a few years ago of various religious leaders right after an ecumenical worship assembly, as they would have called it, I would call it that. It took place in one of the most important Catholic church buildings in Brazil, where the Dalai Lama and Jewish leaders and Spiritist leaders and evangelical leaders, and I don't remember who all else they got into that, met together, supposedly were all in unison in some idea of worshiping God. Figure out how. I haven't. And then came out of that, and they did interviews with these different ones, and they were saying things like, well, this is just so wonderful, this was great, because, all the religions are seeking the same thing. Every religion is seeking man's happiness. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be dead. Think about it. He wants you to die to the world. He wants you to die to self. He wants you to give yourself as a sacrifice. Now, ultimately, that'll bring you the happiness of being with him for eternity and being able to glorify him forever. But your happiness and my happiness in this life is not the fundamental goal of religion. It is not the fundamental goal of what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to make you happy. He came to help you be saved from the deadly ugliness of your own sin. And we need to make sure that the focus is kept there. The fundamental purpose of our religion is to honor and glorify him. And to be honest, that concept even needs to extend beyond this life into eternity. How many people have the idea that heaven is going to be a place for our happiness? I believe we'll be happy there. But I don't believe that's its intended purpose. I don't believe that's the primary point of it. How many people imagine heaven to be a nice big blue lake full of trout that they can go, I don't even know enough about fishing. I don't know if you get trout out of a lake, but they can go fishing and they can enjoy their time just relaxing in that. How many people imagine that heaven's going to be just this nice long-term retirement for us where we don't have to do anything, where somebody else is going to serve us and provide for us? And of course, we know that some religions have completely distorted ideas of what paradise is all about. The Islamic faith, with the idea of what they offer to their martyrs, completely missed the point of what it's about. When we look at the scriptures, what is heaven all about? The privilege of praising God forever. Isn't that the point? That's the point of heaven. That's the point of our lives right now. Why do we exist? So that we can give honor and glory to God forever. Now, if we will align our will with His, and if that's really what we want to do, we're going to find tremendous happiness in that. But the point is that God deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. He is the one who is the center of all of that, who should be the center of our lives here and will be the center of the lives of all those who are with Him in heaven. So the question is whether we really want our Lord. Whether we really want someone who can demand absolute submission from us, as Matthew chapter 28 suggests. Alfred Tennyson wrote a poem. I had to memorize part of this when I was in school. Some of you may have had to go through that same experience. In which he talks about a certain battle in the Crimean War, I think in 1854, where there was a blunder made on an order that was to be passed down to the soldiers, and 600 men were sent charging into what is referred to in the poem as the Valley of Death. You may remember that dirge type of rhythm of the poem, half a league, half a league, half a league onward into the Valley of Death, rode the 600. In that poem are these lines. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the Valley of Death, rode the 600. I think we have a difficulty with some of the things in the scriptures because we're not very familiar with the concept of an absolute monarchy. First century Christians were. They understood that. Throughout a good part of the world's history, in most parts of the world, people have understood the concept of an absolute monarchy. I don't know if one exists on the face of the earth today. In an absolute monarchy, that king owns his citizens. They belong to him. And so if he orders them to charge the enemy, even in a totally futile charge, where they're just going to be cut down and slaughtered, it's not theirs to reply, to reason why, to think this through, to question and challenge him. They charge. I don't know if there's been a war movie made in the last 30 years that would have that concept. Almost always, the war movies that are made have been made in recent years are about the subordinates recognizing the failures of their superiors and finding a way around that. Now, whether that's good or bad in the context of modern democracies and modern wars, that's another question. But the idea that I'm trying to get across here is in an absolute monarchy, the king owns his subjects. We are part of an absolute monarchy. He owns us. That's why Peter could be comfortable with a death that would glorify God, as Jesus himself prophesied and Peter said. That's why Paul could say, I'm okay either way. In fact, it would be better if I could go and be with him. Because his reason for existence is to honor and glorify God. And whether that's done by a long life or done by a premature death, as we would see it from a human perspective, that's service to the Lord. That's giving ourselves to Him. Another consequence of shrinking the sun is that it takes away our hope. Our hope is tied up in Jesus as God. To what does He invite us? Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that He has called us to leave one kingdom and enter another one. And the contrast is the point that's being focused upon in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Taken us out of one kingdom and into another. We are taken into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1 verse 27 and 28. He calls us to hope in glory. to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He calls us to that hope. But that hope depends entirely on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, sanctified, resurrected, and enthroned. Go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter starts out with some tremendous content, talking about this hope that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done. Starting in verse 2, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That by itself ought to be enough to answer those who tell us we should be content with an earthly paradise. He tells us that this hope that is kept for us, this inheritance, is reserved in heaven. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's what he has offered us. But that depends on Jesus Christ. It depends on Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. It depends on Jesus Christ as the one who has won the victory. It depends upon Jesus Christ, who has been exalted in heaven, is at the right hand of the Father. It depends on Jesus Christ, who, while he can hold 7 stars in his right hand, while he has those eyes of blazing fire and that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the same one who can reach down and extend a hand to us and say, "I will hold you up, I will lift you up, I will take you up to be with you." If we allow a shrunken Jesus, we lose all of it. We lose our priest, we lose our Savior, we lose our Lord, we lose our hope. And then we're left with what? Nothing. And those who seek to reduce Jesus to a mere man, or to an angel, or to a prophet, or to a philosopher, to take him down off of his throne, and to diminish his size and his importance, are actually seeking to take away from us that inheritance, that incorruptible inheritance. That incorruptible inheritance is reserved in the heavens for us. It's to be revealed in the last time. To take away from us what should give us inexpressible joy. The privilege of being with you. I had the opportunity today to have a visit with a good friend, aging saint. And he was talking about the degenerative processes, the body starts to break down, and things don't work quite like they used to work. And talking about the fact that sometimes their days are kind of rough. And as I made the quick comment, I said, "Yes, but the light at the end of the tunnel is bright." He smiled real big and said, "Yes, it is." That is the hope that we have, because God came to earth, took on human form, lived as a man, died on the cross for us, and has been raised, exalted. He is the Lord of Lords. If you recognize your need to submit to him, to partake of that hope, to look forward to being with him for eternity, we ask you to take this opportunity and encourage you to come to the front.